heaven. Now, I wasn't planning on doing this, but it just kind of worked out that way. Tonight and Wednesday night, we're going to do chapter 35, 36, 37 tonight. We're not going to read all of it by any means, but it's all turning into prophecy. We're going to do some prophecy things tonight and also on Wednesday night. I wasn't intending on doing that, but it just came together in that way. So I know you haven't read these chapters yet. You'll read them the first part of the week. But I just needed to get into this because we wouldn't have time to do both this and what we're going to do Wednesday night. So just some important things for us to get us our eyes back again focused on the reality of the soon return of Jesus Christ. We want to begin with verse 1 of chapter 37 and read the first 14 verses, and then we're going to talk about a whole bunch of stuff. So put your thinking caps on, get your pencils out, your pens out. I gave you a blank piece of paper. No notes, because I want you to take a bunch. And so this no overheads, just going to be you and the Holy Spirit and your pen. So see what you can do tonight, okay? The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. So he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from the graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I would ask for the next several minutes, you'd quicken our minds, you'd refresh us, tired bodies and just exhausted from the days and so forth, Lord. But we would be alert and open tonight for you to teach us, show us things that would renew our spirits, that we would be anxiously awaiting your soon return, sweet, sweet Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. As we speak tonight, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, are constantly being attacked by suicide bombers and all kinds of other things. It is the attempt to bomb God's people out of the land that is their rightful inheritance. We look to world politics and we find that its opinion is generally against the Jews and against Israel being in the land. Her Arab neighbors are against her and absolutely detest her, would push her into the sea if they had their way. I think the question that many people are asking, and certainly God's redeemed people, the church, is there anything in the scriptures to help us understand these events that are taking place around us at this very moment? Is there anything the scripture says to us that would speak to us of what is going on in the world and specifically in Israel? Questions like, will Israel remain in Palestine? Will there ever be a time when Israel will be pushed out again? When Israel will go back into captivity? Will the Palestinian people ever take over the whole nation of Israel and get the land again? Will her enemies evict her from the land? Will any nation in the world succeed in putting Israel out of Palestine? Will she ever be finally defeated? Will there be a war that will come one day when Israel will be defeated and she will lose sovereignty over her own land, which is what the majority of the world desires? Really, we could sum up all of those questions in just one. What is the future of God's ancient people, Israel? Does she have a future? And if she has a future, what does God say about that future? What does the word say? Now, believe it or not, those questions are very similar to the questions that were being asked in Ezekiel's day. Those questions, as I believe those questions today can be answered, were answered by God's prophet then, Ezekiel. Miraculously tonight, the very answers that Ezekiel was given thousands of years ago are exactly the same answers that we can give to those questions tonight concerning our day and a day that will come prophetically in the future. In chapter 35, if you look at it, we have a repetition of God's judgment upon the Gentile nations, but one in particular, a nation by the name of Edom. You remember we read in chapters 25 through to 32, God's judgment on the Gentile nations round about Israel. And we can see a parallel of nations round about Israel today. Now, none of those nations exist today ethnically, except for Egypt. And we saw that there was a future aspect to the prophetical teaching in Ezekiel concerning Egypt. But we did learn, as we were reading, that there's a parallel. Although some of those nations do not exist today, there is a parallel. And they are still a thorn in Israel's flesh. Chapter 35 is a repetition of God's judgment on Edom again, and God directs the prophecy towards Mount Seir, which was the national monument of the nation of Edom. Now, if you cast your mind back as we've been going through the Old Testament, it all comes together. All the things you've read this year, all the history of the nation of Israel, the calling of Abraham, all the nations, the northern and southern kingdom, the split of the nation, all of these things, they all begin to really come together now. And we can understand and see what God is saying. And if you cast your mind back, you'll remember that Edom, the nation of Edom, were the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau, remember? Now, Jacob was blessed. Esau was not blessed. In fact, the Bible says he was hated. You remember that Esau was resentful of the blessings of Jacob. And as we go through Israelite history, we find that that resentment continues right through their history. That jealousy, that envy, that pride of the Edomites against the Israelites. In fact, the whole book of Obadiah, and we will get there in just the next few weeks before the end of the year, is dedicated to that very thing. How the Edomites were filled with pride and envy and really a perpetual hatred against the Jewish people. The reason goes right back to their father Esau. They wanted the blessing of God's people, but they wanted the blessing without the Lord. They wanted the land without the Lord. They wanted the fruit and the wealth without the Lord. They wanted all the time to seize the land, the promised land of God's people. Now, please note that at this moment in which we speak in Ezekiel, God's people are under divine discipline. We've been dealing with that, right? You've seen that with me. The Shekinah glory had been removed from the temple. The people have been taken captive beside the river Chebar, where Ezekiel is at this moment. All of them have been taken into Babylon, and they're under God's discipline for their sin because of their idolatry. Their following of other gods. Their political and religious pacts with other nations when they were told not to do that. They are under discipline, but please do not make the mistake of thinking that God's people are rejected. They're only under discipline. They are not rejected. You remember we saw last week that we're coming into the last section of the book that speaks of the restoration, the revival of God's people again. In other words, the glory the Shekinah brightness of God's presence that has now been removed from the temple. God is looking to a day, telling his people when that glory is going to return again to them. They're under discipline, but they're not rejected. Now, that was the thing that Edom failed to see. For because God's people were under discipline, the Edomites came against them. They thought they could get away with it. They didn't notice the difference. Now, we know today that in a similar sense, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel. But we must be careful not to make the mistake that many Bible teachers, particularly amillennialists, who see no future whatsoever for the Jewish people. That is a mistake, for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, prophesied himself a future for those people. Paul the Apostle, book of Romans, and particularly chapter 11, prophesied concerning the future of the Jewish people. John the Apostle, in the book of Revelation, particularly in chapter 20 and following, predicts a new future for the people of Jerusalem. The minor prophets and the major prophets, one of which we're looking at tonight, Ezekiel, all of them speak of a future day for the Jews. And I say that because there are Bible teachers that say that this is not talking about the nation of Israel, that it's talking figuratively and the church has become Israel and they're the ones who are going to be blessed and so forth. The Bible does not say that. Make no mistake about that. And I think you'll see that tonight as we see some of the prophetic fulfillment, you know, that's happened in our generation. Now, the Edomite history, as I have said, was a history of hatred towards God's people, the Jews. It goes right back to when they refused passage, when the children of Israel were being delivered out of Egypt and they had to come through the land of Edom to get to the promised land. The Edomites said, remember, no, you're not coming through here. Well, it goes all the way back to there. And they had to go all the way around, the long way around to get to the promised land. God always held that against the Edomites. Remember now, they were brothers of the Jews. They were related by blood, but they had this hatred and this resentment. When you go into 1 Samuel chapter 22, you find a man by the name of Doeg. And he was an Edomite too. And he almost succeeded in destroying the priesthood of Israel in the days of Saul, another Edomite. We find, when we look at the books of Haggai and Habakkuk, we find that the Edomites were the people who rejoiced when the temple was destroyed. When the people were taken captive, the Edomites laughed, aha, aha, as the psalmist says. They always got excited when God's people were down and out. Now they are taken into Babylon, the Edomites are still ridiculing and blaspheming God and his very people. It's no different when you go into the New Testament, the history of the Edomites. If you go into the New Testament, you find that their name changes to the Idumeans. And you find that Herod the Great, in the Nativity story, that we'll be thinking of very soon, he was an Edomite, an Idumean by birth. He was the very one who sought to slay the infant Christ, who, remember, was the rightful king of the Jews. So are you following me? This all just begins to, it just goes on and on and on. And those are the reasons. Now, as far as I can discern, it would appear to me, and I won't take time to try to develop this in great detail because we've got so much more to cover, but I can give you information on it if you would like later. It appears to me that the Arabs in the land of Palestine today, at this moment, and those Arabs in the southeast of the land of Israel are the present-day descendants of Edom. Well, let's look at a couple of things to work on that. Look at verse 10 of chapter 35. Look at two of the characteristics of these Idumeans and the Edomites. Look at verse 10, chapter 35. Because you have said, now he's speaking to the Edomites, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Now, let me give you an understanding. Are you with me so far? Are we okay? All right. Now, let me give you an understanding of this verse. We're talking about two countries. Now, remember, the northern kingdom was the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom was the kingdom of Judah. God is saying to Edom, chapter 35, verse 10. Because you have said, these two countries, the northern and southern kingdoms, will be mine. What are they doing? They are wanting the land. Way back then, they want the land that belongs to Israel. They are wanting the land. In other words, the whole country of Israel, north and south, all that country, they want it for themselves. Does that ring any bells? Does that sound like today at all? It hasn't changed. It's the same thing. If you go to verse 2 of chapter 36, the Lord says something again concerning their claims. Look at that, 36 verse 2. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Not only do they want to claim the land, but they're making a boast that some sacred sites, the high places, holy places to the Jews, also are theirs and in their possession. Now, if you would go to Jerusalem tonight, the Temple Mount is in the hands of the Arabs. Go to find the Tomb of David. It's in the hands of the Palestinians. Go and look for the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham was buried, where Isaac is buried, where Jacob is buried. And at this moment, as we speak, this very moment, they are in the hands of the Muslim Arabs. That was then. This is now. Things have not changed. In the same way we say today, it would be wrong for Israel's enemies tonight to think that God has cast them off and thereby they can get away with what they're doing to Israel. They cannot do what they like to God's ancient people, for God has not finished with his people. More than that, he has not finished with their ancient enemies either. It's going to all come down pretty soon. So then, what is God's plan for his ancient people? Well, the first thing can be found really in the totality of chapter 36. The first thing is the restoration of the land and the people. In verses 1 through 7, all of the nations, not just the Edomites, but all the nations against Israel who in the past have tried to seize the land and have scorned God's people, God says, I am going to punish them. Look at that, 36:1. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which become plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. Now, before the Babylonian captivity and before this prophecy, the mountains of Israel were covered with forests. They were clothed with olive trees and vineyards and little prosperous villages and much fruit and all kinds of agriculture. We know that because it's immortalized in the writings of the psalmists and the prophets, they sing of the wealth and the fruitfulness of Israel, and it's talked about, it's incredible. But as we come here, we see that God is saying that these mountains have become desolate. The hills have become eroded and have left empty crags and wildernesses. What we find is, in the history of Israel, during the long dispersion when the people were put out of the land for 19 centuries, when they had overlords from the Gentile nations and foreign invaders, that of all that fruitfulness, of all the forests and the mountains were denuded and the hills and the mountains were made bare, these carefully tended vineyards and gardens and olive groves disappeared. as successive waves of invaders came one after the other and destroying the land. Finally, after the nations and armies of the nations had fled and had no more interest in Jerusalem, the eroding forces of nature came in and helped by herds of goats and animals, and they completed the scene of absolute treeless desolation in the entire land of Israel. A wilderness. And we just read that God said that would happen. The little flourishing settlements and cities were also destroyed. There was just an absolute desert. The Negev to the south became a rocky wasteland, while the fertile coastland of the plain slowly but surely gave way to shifting sand dunes. No more fertility or fertile soil, but only sand. The fertile valley of Jezreel that we read about in the Old Testament, that is sung of and is famous for its vineyards and fertility in Bible times, had degenerated into a vast swampland. That was the judgment of God. God said that would happen. But as we look at verse 8, if you look down at it, God says, chapter 36, "But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come." These forests, these crustaceans of fruit and weed and plentiful fertility, God is saying, they have gone away in judgment. The land is waste and is a desert. But one day, he prophesies here, there will be great forests again. One day, he says, covering the mountains of Israel will be orchards that will yield their fruit unto my people, Israel. For almost 2,000 years, absolute nakedness of forests, only a few groves remaining. None of the great famous cedars of Lebanon that we read about in the scriptures. But God says, he prophesies here, the day is coming. The day is coming, and I will bring forests again. I will bring fruit again. I will bring fertility to the land again. Can I tell you tonight, church, it's already happening. Under a British mandate, there was a great movement set on course, which we know to be called the reforestation of the mountains of Israel. And there were millions, literally millions of trees planted. God is saying, I am making this happen. He says it in his word. Verse 9, at the end of the verse, I'm making it happen as a preparation for my people coming back to their land as God's people again. Now, if you go there tonight and once again, the great sycamore trees are to be found on its mountains. Again, the tamarisk and myrtle trees are there. They've been planted and there are tens of thousands in the area that flourished only 3,000 years ago. For 2,000 years, they've been a wasteland. Entire forests. This is miracles, guys. People went in and planted this stuff, but this is a miraculous thing. Entire forests have now been reclothed on the once barren Judean hills. I'm led to believe that during that British mandate, I was told and have read that 200 million trees were planted in the vast program of reforestation across those mountains. Pine trees planted in the mountains, planted on the sand dunes that were once at that fertile plain. It says more than that. It's not just forests, but if you look at verse 29 and 30 of chapter 36, I will deliver you from all uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. And get this, people, tonight, because of God's promise, God made a promise to Abraham and God has kept that promise. There will be fruitful farms and orchards. And in fact, it says that there's coming a day when it will be just like the Garden of Eden. I don't know whether you know this or not, but right now, Israel's farmers this very day produce 3/4 of that nation's food. It's one of the few nations on this planet that are almost totally self-sufficient as we speak. They have over 700 agricultural villages that have been established. And each year, $75 million worth of citrus fruit alone is exported around the world. Each year, 83,000 tons of grapes go out, 126,000 tons of wheat, 256,000 tons of sugar beet, and well over 1 million eggs come out of Israel every year. For 2,000 years, she was a wasteland. And at this moment, there is fruitfulness. Well, you might think that this is a fulfillment of this prophecy we just read. And it is in part, but not totally. The point of the matter is this. This is only the beginning. This is only in preparation of what we have read here. And will only be finally completed after the great tribulation period when the Messiah comes in glory to reign upon the earth. If you think that's a massive exportation of goods, you ain't seen nothing yet. At the millennium, it will be the most fruitful part of God's earth, like the Garden of Eden. Did you know that? Israel will be the most fruitful part of this entire planet, just like the Garden of Eden. Can you see God's word being fulfilled already? In His grace, God will bring the land from desolation to His delight, from desperation and dispersion to regathering, from defilement to cleansing, and God will remove their disgrace and bring great glory to them again and to His name. Now let me say this. This prophecy can only be totally fulfilled in a millennial kingdom upon the earth. It's the only possible fulfillment. You cannot tell me, and I will come against you if you do, that these are simply spiritual promises to the church. They are literal promises of God to the nation of Israel. And if you can't understand what miracles these are, what has been accomplished in just the last few years in this wasteland, then you're missing what God is doing. And that's just the beginning of what He's going to do. Just as the literal prophecies of judgment against Israel, we've been reading about that for weeks. Literal prophecies against Israel. They're going to be judged. We read about it in Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. And we heard these things. And then as we got to the latter part of Ezekiel, we saw, boom, God's judgment came. We talked about it in great detail on Wednesday night. God's judgment did come. The prophecies were fulfilled. In the same way, God will literally fulfill these promises to the nation of Israel in connection with the people, the nation, and the land, their future restoration. God says they will be literally fulfilled. So there is their future, the restoration of the land and the people. That's their future. But God goes on in chapter 37 in the story of the Valley of Dry Bones. He speaks now of the resurrection of the nation. Not just the people or the land, but that entity which is classified as a nation. In verse 3 of chapter 37, God says, He lets Ezekiel see this valley of very many dry bones. He asks the question in verse 3, and He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, You know. Now what would you think? I wonder if we would answer like Peter, when the Lord told him to cast the net on the other side, and he's in this boasting and he's prideful because he was a fisherman. And, well, you know, Lord, I'm a fisherman. I really know what I'm talking about here. Maybe we would look at these bones and say, Lord, how can these bones live? These bones cannot live. But notice Ezekiel's answer. This shows me what a man of God he is. Oh, Lord, You know. In other words, well, if You're asking me, as I can see it, I don't think it can. But, Lord, nothing is impossible with You. You know what You can do. I'm not sure what. It looks to me like it's just a bunch of old dead bones. But You wanted to, I don't know, Lord, but You know. Shouldn't we have that mentality in situations in our lives? Lord, this looks dead end. It looks like everything's dead. Looks like nothing can come out of this mess that I've created. I don't think life can happen at all, but Lord, You know. And He's been resurrecting deadness in my life for almost 40 years, man. Day after day after day. Somebody asked me one time, They said, do you really believe in fiat creationism, which means divine creation? Do you believe that God created? Then they went on to say, do you believe that God just took, as you tell the story, as you read the story in the book of Genesis, do you really believe that God just took a bunch of dirt, you know, and mixed it with a little water or something and kind of formed it and made it into something? Do you believe God really did that? And then it says that you say that he just kind of breathed on it and it became an animated being, and here we are as a result of that. Do you really believe that? I said, absolutely. Because I've experienced that. God took a piece of dirt that was worth absolutely nothing, and he washed it, and he cleansed it, and he breathed his life into that piece of dirt. And for the first time in my life, I became a living being. I existed before, but I didn't have life. He gives life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We don't have life outside of Jesus Christ. And he breathed his life into me, and I became this animated living being, and I've been living in this life for the last 40 years, man. So yeah, I believe in fiat creationism. I believe in divine creator, because he divinely created me out of nothing, a piece of dirt, washed me, breathed his life into me. Wow. What we're looking at tonight, the nation of Israel this very night, and we're seeing exactly what Ezekiel saw. There is absolutely no spiritual life in them at all. Blindness is part, in part has happened to them. They look at these scriptures and they cannot see what we see by the Spirit of God in them. They do not see their Messiah. They don't even see the prophecies of the Messiah. Even in Isaiah chapter 53, you know, they don't see it. There's a deadness. No spiritual life. But please don't make this mistake. Because in biblical interpretation and theology, many people believe that Israel will never, ever be restored. And what they are doing is they're sharing the hopelessness that gripped Israel at this time. Israel was saying, can these bones ever live? Where is the blessedness we knew by the rivers of Babylon that when we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion and we wanted to come home so desperately? Where is this life? There are theologians in the church today who would tell us, we remember Zion, but Zion is no more. Can these bones live? Well, the Lord knows, and we know because we have the Lord's word. It's not talking about the return from Babylon. Don't get that into your head. That may have been a partial fulfillment pointing to a greater day. I'll tell you why it's only partial. Because there has never been a day yet when Israel has been dwelt by the Holy Ghost of God. And that is prophesied in this chapter, chapter 36. But there has never been that day yet. So Ezekiel sees this vision. He's commanded to prophesy over the valley filled with old, dry human bones. They're scattered everywhere. And suddenly, as Ezekiel prophesies, he hears a rattling noise all across the valley, and the bones of each body come together and are attached to one another as they once had been. And after he sees this wonderful sight, all of a sudden, muscles and flesh are formed over the bones, and skin comes over in verse 8 to cover the bones. But as we look at that sight, we realize this vision is not complete. The bodies aren't finished because they have no breath. They're not alive. So Ezekiel is commanded in verses 9 and 10, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. I want you to note a couple of things here. The first word of prophecy that Ezekiel gave, he spoke the word of God, and after the bones had come together, the muscles covered them and the flesh and then the skin, but it was still an inanimate body without life or breath. After the first word of God, there was no spiritual life in the body. Now, the Hebrew word, R-A-R-U-A-C-H, roach, For breath or wind is the same word for spirit. It's exactly the same. It wasn't until the next time Ezekiel spoke the word of God, prophesied to the wind, that the wind, the spirit, came into the bodies. Now, what am I saying? I am saying the first prophecy speaks of restoration of a people who are spiritually dead. The bones are coming together. The muscles on the bones, the flesh, the skin, they're coming together as a nation. You can see that. But there is no spiritual spirit. No spirit of God in them. The second speaks when he breathes in them. When he talks about the breath coming into them of their regeneration. When the Holy Spirit of God will come and the spirit, the breath, the wind will be in the nation of Israel. And they will be resurrected spiritually. And they will know their God again. It's promised. Look at verse 12 for a moment. Therefore he prophesied and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. The Jews, he says, will be brought out of the graves of the Gentile nations where they have been scattered. That's speaking of the nation's hopelessness. You're looking at the valley of dry bones. They're dead. There's no life. There's nothing. And you think, there's no hope of these people ever living. But God says, the graves that you're in, the death that you think prevails in Israel, I'm going to bring you out of the graves of the Gentile nations. I am going to bring you back from your worldwide dispersion that has never happened on the face of this planet before. There has never been a nation that ceased to exist and was brought back to its nation and was restored as a nation. But that's what God is prophesying here. We haven't had time. We don't have time to look at it all. But in Deuteronomy 28, Moses prophesied that if the people did not obey the law, we've been dealing with this for weeks now, as we're going through, you know, the wrath of God being poured out. Moses prophesied the people did not obey the law in the land, God would scatter them to the four corners of the world, and they did not obey his law, and he kept his word, and he scattered the nation of Israel to the four corners of the world. When you look at verse 62 of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, you find that God told them that there would be few in the land. It's estimated that there were 6 million Jews in Palestine in the time of our Lord Jesus, but it was reduced to 1 million in the land through deportations and deportations and dispersion. And there is God's word, Moses' word, being fulfilled, few in the land. The accuracy of Moses' prediction is revealed in the fact that Jews have returned to their homeland. At this moment, as we speak tonight, Jews have returned to their homeland from over 100 different nations. Indeed, there is hardly a country or a nation in the world that is not represented by people. Jews coming back to the nation. Let me say, the first word of prophecy in the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, I believe, has happened. It is the resurrection politically as a nation, as an entity within a geographical state of the world of God's people. And it took place on May the 14th, 1948, the day of Israel's independence when she became a modern nation. Ironically, and I just found out this today as I was studying, that 1948 was less than 10 years after Hitler boasted that he would build his Nazi empire on the graveyard of Israel. And 10 years later, they're declared a sovereign nation and an entity. Isn't God fantastic? Now, of course, you would know tonight that the nation is dead spiritually. It's a body, the bones are together. The skin's covering it, the muscles, the flesh, but it's dead spiritually. But there will come a day, one day I believe soon, when our Lord Jesus Christ will return and he will speak that second word and the nation in a day will be saved. Isn't that wonderful? In verse 7, it talks about a great shaking. And after World War I, there was the deliverance of Palestine. World War I really brought it about. Palestine was delivered from Turkish rule, but that deliverance provided the shaking of the bones that we find in this valley. It resulted in the rebirth of the state of Israel, and it has no equal in modern history ever. Verses 9 and 10 talk about when the bones came together, it was like an exceedingly great army. Now that's speaking of a day that is yet to be. We have seen how the reforestation and the kibbutz in Israel at this moment are preparing for a great day in the millennium. So this is being prepared today. There will be an exceeding great army of people. But you look at that exceeding great army in preparation of Israel this very night. The ability, militarily speaking, of the nation, it was outnumbered 80-1 in the War of Independence in 1948. 80-1. In 1956, Egypt tried to reverse the humiliation of the War of Independence, and Moshe Dayan in 4 days defeated them. And the world was absolutely amazed at the lightning speed with which the Israelis fought over the vast desert area and against the enemy that had been equipped by the finest wares and weapons from Russia and all over Europe, and Israel defeated them in days. In June 1967, the Arabs were defeated again in 6 days. And the map of our world was changed, and ancient prophecies were fulfilled. And Jerusalem became an all-Jewish city after 2,000 years of foreign control. Church, God's word stands. In verse 12, we read how God would bring them out of the graves of the Gentiles. That's going to happen on a great scale one day, but it's happening on a great scale in preparation now. The scattered remnants of Jewish people from the far corners of the earth where they have been buried for centuries, tens of thousands. It was seen in 1948. Tens of thousands of them, clad only in rags, trudging across the burning Arabian desert from Yemen to Aden, their only possessions under their arm and the ancient scrolls of the law that they brought from their synagogues, returning to the land that their ancestors had left 2,500 years previously when Judah was taken captive. And they're returning in 1948. How far are we away right now from the total fulfillment? Turn with me quickly, and we must do this quick. But we have to look at Isaiah 43, verse 6. Keep your finger in Ezekiel. We'll be back there. Bear with me now. We're thinking of the resurrection of the nation and all these people coming from the four corners of the world. And I love this prophecy here, Isaiah 43, 6. Look at this. This is wonderful. I say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Now our Bibles read to the south, which is correct. But the Hebrew word is Taman. And the English word for Taman is Yemen, the nation where those Jews came from who had been exiled in Babylon. It was the home of 148,000 Jews, the oldest Jewish community in the world. And they expected to be carried from Yemen to Israel by the wings of an eagle, as the children of Israel were taken from Egypt to the promised land thousands of years ago. Lo and behold, the Jewish government said DC-4s, 130 people at a time, were taken on eagle's wings back to Israel. First, there had been no Jew in Jerusalem. They had all been dispersed. Only a handful of them in all of Palestine. Listen, by 1880, there was about 25,000 Jews. One way or another, they got to the land. By 1914, at the beginning of World War I, there were about 90,000 Jews in all of Palestine. By 1923, there were 180,000. By 1935, 300,000. By 1937, 430,000. By 1945, 500,000. When independence came in 1948, 650,000 Jews in the land. After independence, immigration became a flood, and the first group in mass that came to the country was 25,000 Jews who'd survived the Nazi concentration camps. Altogether, 33,000 arrived during the first 4 months of the state of Israel and independence. On that first year of independence, 204,000 came. Before 3 more years passed, an additional 655,000 entered. By 1965, there was a total population of 2.2 million from nothing. In 1970, 3 million. 1976, 3.5 million. 1990, 4 million. Did they come from the four corners of the earth? I will say to the north, we've just read in Isaiah, give them up. Every nation in the north of Europe. Czechoslovakia gave 20,000 of its surviving Jews from the war. 30,000 came from Turkey, 36,000 from Bulgaria. More than half of the Jews in Yugoslavia were imported. I will bring my seed from the east. Prior to independence, 87% of the Jews who were in Jerusalem and Palestine came from European countries, only about 10% from Oriental countries. But during the first year and a half of independence, there was an increase of 37% of Jews from the Orient. And by 1953, it had risen to 50% of the Jews from the east. 800 Jews alone came from Shanghai and Hong Kong. I will say to the north, I will say to the east, I will say to the south, keep not back Jews from the southern Arab lands. Before independence, do you know how many Jews were there in the Arab lands? 900,000. Now only about 40,000 because they all returned to the land. I will say to the west, God says in Isaiah, there was a virtual stampede from the west, from Egypt, from Morocco, from Tunisia, from Algeria, from Europe, from the United States of America, from Latin America. Thousands of Jews coming to their land. Israel spends more on immigration than on any government department apart from defense, if you can imagine that. She has the highest rate of immigration ever recorded in the world. Why? Why is this? I'll tell you why. Because God said so. God said, north, south, east, west, let them go. Release them. Let them come home. And in mass, by the millions, they have come home back to their land. During the hearing of the British Royal Commission on Palestine in 1937, David Ben-Gurion, who was the chairman of the executive committee of the Jewish Agency for Palestine, said, because they ask him the question, why? And he says, because the Bible is our mandate, that's why. Don't you love that? The Bible is our mandate. Israel today is a restored nation. She is spiritually dead. But these scriptures will be totally, completely, entirely fulfilled one day. It's being prepared as we speak for the future spiritual revival in Israel. The regeneration where God says in chapter 36, verses 24 to 29, let's read it. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. You got it? 36:24, down to verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. One day, that second word will come. The word in the spirit that brings life, that breathed into man at creation, the word that breathed into the apostles in inspiration, the spirit that breathed on the disciples at the unction in the upper room. Remember that? On the day of Pentecost for the ministry of the word of God. The sweeping spirit will come upon Israel in restoration, and there will be a new nation. The restoration of the land and the people, the resurrection of the nation, and thirdly and finally, the reunification of the kingdom. God doesn't do things halfway. Have you ever noticed that? We're happy halfway. Thank you, God, we'll take over from here. Or even just he starts the project, and we thank you for getting that started. We can do quite well by ourselves. Thank you very much. He doesn't stop, man. He's going to take us all the way. He started a work in your life, my friend. He who began a good work in you is able to what? Complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, man. You can fight, you can kick, you can yell, you can do your own thing, but I want to tell you, God's going to take it to completion, to completion. He gets Ezekiel to do one more illustration and we're through. He asked him to carve the following two words on two wooden sticks. He says, on the first stick, you are to write, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. And on the second stick, you're to write, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Really, these two sticks are illustration of scepters, of rules, of kingdoms. And they're speaking of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. One stick has Israel on it, one stick has Judah on it. Ezekiel is told to hold both sticks together in one hand, indicating that God one day intends to unite them again. One day, God intends to unite what the devil divided. What was divided in the days of Rehoboam, remember as you've been reading through, which was the beginning of their downfall, will be reunited. Not only will a dead nation receive life, but a divided kingdom will be reunited in a covenant of peace and grace. There will be no more Ephraim, no more Judah, but one nation with one king and one temple. And that has never, ever happened before. It'll happen in the millennium. Boy, what a joy to know this. Think about it. Do you know what all of this is telling us? God in Jesus Christ, get this, is reversing everything that Satan and sin has ever done. Do you understand that? God is reversing everything. He's going to receive, he's restoring the nation of Israel, putting the two nations back together. We're going to have this 1,000-year reign. Israel will be like the Garden of Eden. He's putting everything back together, and he wants to do that in your life and my life. Do you understand that? He's coming soon, but in the meantime, he wants us involved in a process of restoration. He's bringing that in our lives. What a Savior. How soon can it be? How much longer can it be? He's done all of this work. He's brought the restoration to Israel. He's brought the fruitfulness. He's done all of these things. He's brought the people back there. He's brought the wholeness. All this, and to complete the prophecy here of the Valley of Dry Bones, all that remains is for Israel to have a spiritual awakening. And they will have that spiritual awakening during the 7 years that we are in his presence at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Read about it, man. All of a sudden, halfway through the tribulation, you're going to go, whoa, wait a minute, we have been deceived. We've been lied to. This is the Antichrist. Going to be all of these Jewish Billy Grahams going all over the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's going to be incredible. That's the second half of the prophecy here in the Valley of Dry Bones. The first half has been fulfilled. Before 1948, it wasn't fulfilled. But now it has been. And it's continued to be fulfilled. There's nothing left to be done for the second half of the prophecy to be fulfilled. Do I have to say? Do I need to say the coming of the Lord draws near? Do I need to say if you are here tonight and you're not converted, you have not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, perhaps tonight you should flee from the wrath to come? Do I need to say to us as believers, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light? I just pray that you would agree with me that the Lord is at hand. You need to go home, turn on the news, and say, all of this is happening that we might know that he is the Lord. If you'll watch the international news, if you'll watch the stuff, if you'll watch what's going on in the world, you will see it's just a statement to the believing church that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. He's fulfilling what he said he would fulfill, and he will fulfill all of his promises. And one day he's going to call us home and we're going to go. And I believe that day is very, very soon. The laws of chance to what's happening in Israel as prophesied prior to it happening, the laws of chance of that being fulfilled are so astronomical you couldn't even begin to figure it out. And God has fulfilled it to the minutest detail, all of this prophecy here in Ezekiel. Whoa. And then as we read on this week and you get into chapter 37, 38, 39, and you see the invasion coming from the north, and it's listed there. We're going to talk about that Wednesday night, but you see the list there and you see who those nations were, you see who they are, and you see their attitudes towards the Jews right now. It's all happening, church. Jesus Christ is coming back very, very soon. Why are we wasting our time on temporal stuff? Why are we worried about all the things that don't matter, man? People, get ready. Jesus is coming. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, I just ask that there would be a renewed excitement about your soon return. And I know that some people say we've heard that all of our lives. Well, Lord, it doesn't make any difference. You're a lot closer to coming tonight than you were the first time we heard the message. And Lord, we believe that it could be very, very soon. And Lord, I just would ask that you would help us to focus our attention upon you. That, Lord, that we would see that you're coming back. We would see the fulfillment. Half of the prophecy's been fulfilled in the Valley of Dry Bones. Was a dead nation, ceased to exist, and you brought it back together miraculously, just as you told Ezekiel that you were going to. But the second half hasn't been fulfilled yet. The breath of the Spirit has not been shot into the nation of Israel, where there's a spiritual awakening. Today, most of the Jews in Israel, Lord, are either atheists or agnostics. But there's a day coming when you will pour your Spirit out again upon your chosen people. Oh, Lord, that's coming really soon. You've set it all up. They're there. They're in their land. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We cry out, Jesus, come quickly. Thank you for just the power of these prophecies that you fulfilled to encourage us tonight. Lord, even aside from prophecy, every promise you've ever given anybody in this room, in your word, everything you've ever spoken to them in a time of prayer or whatever, Lord, you will fulfill every promise. Because that's who you are. And Lord, we just are excited about your faithfulness. You say it, it happens. You spoke things thousands of years before they were fulfilled. And they were impossibly fulfilled without divine intervention. We thank you for showing this tonight, that truth in your word. Lord, we just want to worship you. We just want to thank you.